close study of Justin the Martyr, the early apologist, shows a presentation of Christianity to the Roman Empire, or emperor, and to the Jews that is more influenced by Justin the Martyr's philosophic background than by a knowledge of what Paul taught or Jesus taught. Waiting for the Lord to return, which was a characteristic of the early Christians, and I'm teaching on church history to you who just joined us. The first Christians were reluctant to attempt to put their faith and convictions into a comprehensive form. While they tarried, expecting the Lord to come, others began to try to fit the overwhelming spiritual fact of Christ into a universal framework. The first and most dangerous of these attempts was made by the Gnostics. A number of theologians attach great importance to the delay of Christ's return for the development of Christian theology. That's obvious. If he hadn't waited, the simple creed would have been God was in Christ. And you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because Christ did not return when expected, an explanation had to be found, particularly by those who had stuck their neck out and said he was coming in their generation. Jesus didn't say what some of the early prophecy preachers said. I'm talking about post-New Testament. I remember a church in one of the Midwestern cities that had a woman in it that was very effective as a prophetess. But she got caught up in her prophesying. The pastor's wife got sick. And she prophesied she had a vision. The pastor's wife would not die of the sickness then current that she was suffering. Well, the pastor's wife died. Now the prophet's in a position of either having prophesied wrong or find an explanation for the prophecy and the fact not coinciding. So there's no way she was going to demean her prophetic position. Neither could she just say, well, I said it. This happened. We'll wait eternity to reveal why. To retain her prophetic dominance, she had to explain why the woman died, contrary to her prophecy. And she did it the way that's easy. God wanted the woman healed. The prophecy was correct. The woman died because the church had sin in it. So then she began to berate the congregation endlessly. Every Sunday, prophecies poured forth berating the congregation for having thwarted God's will. Until I came on a teaching mission. And she interrupted me while I was preaching one Sunday. Many of those took out of context sayings of Jesus and developed their prophetic position strongly, utilizing a lot of the apocryphal literature. And when Jesus didn't come, they had to find explanations. This was the beginning of theology. This writer says, and he's close. There is a measure of truth in this position. Some theologians went so far as to say that Christ was deceived himself and deceived his followers on the imminence of his return. I don't believe that, and the research of what Christ said will not support it. As I've said, the passage is particularly the ones about this generation will not pass away till all these things come to pass. Take that out of context, it sounds like the first generation would be the generation of his return. But when you analyze what he said, when you see certain things come to pass. Then he describes things that obviously didn't come to pass in the first generation. And what he is saying is that the generation that sees these things come to pass, that generation will not pass away. So nothing in Christ's words forced the concept of his imminent return. And a fuller understanding, particularly the book of Revelation, laid on among the books that are now received as canonical, made it clear it couldn't happen in that generation. Furthermore, Jesus' own words, "Go ye into all the world," suggested a longer time than that generation. But in any event, the long hesitation of early Christianity to produce a comprehensive theology and their constant fixation on the Lord's return and a generation having to pass with him not returning before they begin to have to find explanations created a vacuum and made it possible for Gnosticism, already as a widespread body of thought, to seize upon Christian principles, move into that territory, and produce a comprehensive theology, a synthesis between the gospel of Christ and its own gnosis. And the Gnostics did that first. As a result, Christian theology had to be developed in reaction to Gnosticism. And this inevitably led the first theologians to choose their points of concentration in reaction to false doctrines rather than in a fully logical and systematic exposition of the gospel as proclaimed in the New Testament. They didn't sit down and with a fully formed New Testament, which didn't occur really until later on, and try to present an exegesis of what the whole book said, no prophecy of Scripture being a private interpretation. Instead, the Gnostics presented their case first, and the first Christian theologians were reacting point by point defensively to what the Gnostics had said. You got that frame?
Yes, sir.
First off, the church had to react to Paul's message of grace, and they retrenched into a compromise add-on legalism. Then Gnosticism develops its concepts, and the church must react to that. So thoroughly did the early church fulfill its task of refuting Gnosticism that the works of the Gnostics fell into oblivion. And their ideas were known for centuries primarily through the criticisms of the early church fathers, especially Irenaeus. As a result, and when I go into the Gnostic controversy of this first century, you will begin to understand why some of the literature uncovered at Nag Hammadi was written. Because the very first thing that the Gnostics had to attack was the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. And since the resurrection was the paramount theme of the earliest Christians, the Gnostics had to undercut the reality of that testimony, and the first reactions were to their undercutting. They came up with alternative testimonials to the resurrection. And as some have recognized, the war involved political implications, power positions. If the resurrection was the most paramount theme of the New Testament church, those who had witnessed it we're in the paramount testimonial position. Our faith is based on the resurrection. I saw him. Man, I'm going to shut up and let you talk. Let's put flesh and blood on the conflict. So if you're going to present an alternative to the testimony of the witnesses, and Christianity starts on the day of Pentecost with the testimony of Peter, then you must have an experience that matches theirs. Now, Satan is the great duplicator. Paul, in testifying about Christianity to the Corinthians, says, I delivered unto you that which I first received. How that Christ, and he outlines what he did according to Scripture, and on the third day rose, and after that was seen. And he names the witnesses, including above 500 brethren at once, of whom some have died, but some are still alive when he's writing this to the Corinthians. And then he has appeared to James. And then last of all, he says, he appeared unto me, as one born out of due time. Now that's an appearance that Paul is claiming that occurred after the ascension. God knew that for Paul to reform the church that had already gotten off the track and was becoming but a splinter group of Judaism, legalism with Christ added on, for Paul to be able to turn the church around and present the gospel, he had to give Paul credentials equivalent to those who had been taught by Jesus and witnessed his resurrection. So Jesus makes a special resurrection appearance to Paul and privately tutors him for 3 years. Now Paul has the credentials of Judaism, having studied under Gamaliel. Paul has the credentials of being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But that won't get him anywhere if he can't claim the witness of the resurrected one. So he wasn't taught by man. He wasn't called by man. He was personally called by Jesus, received a special appearance of Jesus, and was personally taught by Jesus. How do we know that? No witnesses. He just claims it. Do you see the problem? If it could happen to Paul and give him that much authority, that's a whole bunch of us. Have it happen to us. See where we're going? Others wanted that power. And a real task is laid on the church to figure out which ones who claim to have had these individual resurrection personal experiences, a knowledge that was uniquely given. A real task is laid on the New Testament saints. How do we know which one's genuine and which one isn't? They all should be put on nightline and be checked out. And there are those that say that Paul completely changed the message of Christ. There are those opponents of Paulinism that say Paul shaped Christianity, Jesus didn't. And we can have some objective criteria for believing in Christ and the resurrection, but we got to take Paul's claim about his revelation at face value. Really bugs you people. You think you have me figured out, and then I throw you a Mickey. I had you believing Paul was the only voice, and now you're not sure he's any voice. Hell, let's just take the King James and quit messing around with this confusing stuff. And then he has the temerity to say, I mean, others didn't hear the voice. And the guy at Damascus told him his life story and healed him. We ought to pay more attention to him than Paul. Then Paul disappears for 3 years. For all we know, he was in a brothel in Tyre. He sure didn't gain his knowledge about sin in those cities as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm beginning to wonder where this guy got all this knowledge that he reveals. He is 3 years somewhere. I mean, I know a preacher in the South, a radio preacher, used to raise money and to go to a desert island and fast and pray, and they caught him in a nightclub in the Bahamas. How do we know Paul was out there communing with the Lord those 3 years? Maybe there's a reason why he wanted to emphasize grace so much when he got back. Then he has the temerity to say, if an angel come preaching anything other than what I tell you, let him be accursed. I just wait a cotton picking minute. Let's check him out with what the apostles that we know listen to our Lord have to say about the things he's teaching. Culver City, does a Christian have a duty to evaluate the ministry to which he gives? No. Absolutely not. Because what that is saying is, you set yourself up as judge over the ministry in terms of what they do. You don't have any duty to do that. None whatever. That's the world's view of things. You have a duty to evaluate charities that you give to see if they do what their charitable purpose is. You give. He goes on to say, Paul's admonition to give if you're taught seems to imply that the teacher will use the money for the purpose of the gospel. Where do you get that idea? Doesn't say that at all. Nowhere is the tither in the Old Testament to evaluate the Levites. God is the evaluator of the Levites. You don't even own what you give to God. He's already said where it goes, and he will evaluate the ministry. Now, if the message turns lights on to you, you've been taught. And if the message has unfolded to you the knowledge of the gospel, you're a debtor. And God has said, you then give material things, share materially with the one that taught you in the Word. You've been taught in the Word, share materially with the one that taught you. That means if, like Balaam, if his ass starts talking and it teaches you the word, you give to the ass. And God says that's sowing spiritually. And the spirit of life goes to work to reap you a harvest of life everlasting. You're being bewitched by the world who doesn't want to give. You're being bewitched by the world that doesn't believe that a God can evaluate his ministries and a God can judge him more harshly than the world. Which means you haven't been taught in the Word. Which means if you've listened to it and still haven't been taught, you might be one of those that doesn't have ears to hear. No matter what God said, Adam and Eve listened to the devil. You don't get this idea out of the Word. You get it from the news media and from the world around you. Why don't we make the news media submit their reports to some government and civil rights monitoring agency before they publish them to prevent the possibility of damaging someone's reputation wrongfully? That's known as prior restraint. You correct after the harm is done. I'm still, Jimmy Jones got caught. Peter Popoff got caught. Jimmy Baker got caught. Now, why punish all the innocent people for those after they got caught? South Africa won't let you assemble. They prevent a riot from having the opportunity of occurring. You don't get that out of the Bible. You're giving God's money. Your stewardship begins and ends by giving it to the storehouse. God's the policer of the storehouse. Paul is a perfect example of the power of the message of a God-gifted teacher to make its own weight. Now, with a little twinkle in my eye, I was saying, if the primary message of the Christian church initially stands on the testimony of the resurrection, then those who witnessed it have a priority position. So when the church got off the track and Paul had to be raised up by God to put it back on the track, God gave him a special appearance of Christ and private tutoring. You can sit down, folks. Turn the lights down. Now, Satan's the great imitator. Well, because of the power of Paul's message, then Satan had to raise up a lot of people who claimed private instruction from Christ. But when we have the chance, after this overview, to look at some of their messages that they allegedly received from their personal encounter with Christ, the message falls of its own weight. I'll read you one of the works offered as revelation from God, where Jesus, down in Egypt as a boy, where they fled, as you know, healed a man that had been transformed into a mule. And when Jesus came along, he restored him to his manhood. He healed a little child that had been bitten by a snake by making the snake suck the venom back out of the child until the snake swelled up and exploded. You see, it is not Paul's experience that gave him the weight down through the centuries. It's his message. As I've told you many times, the gifted teacher, after a while, if it's a God-gifted domata, God's gift to the church, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the weight of their message, apart from the man, makes room for itself. You don't have to believe what Paul teaches because he says it was taught to him not by man but by God. Paul had to reference that painfully because there were those who could not defeat his message, so they would argue to the man and say, James was the Lord's brother. Or Peter was taught by the Lord. So Paul would counter those who argued to the man with, get off of it. The Lord taught me too. But it is not that testimony of experience that gave the weight to Paul's message that's lasted through the centuries. Paul's message, the just shall live by faith, was also in the Old Testament. You don't need to rely on Paul's testimony of his experience to see that he's right and James is wrong on the analysis of Abraham. If you study the story of Abraham, James caricatures it. He says his work saved him. He took Isaac up the hill. He conveniently leaves out that before they went up the hill, Abram said, we, not I, we shall return. His trip up the hill was a faith walk, not a work walk.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.